Please open a Bible with me to Psalm 32. And if you're following along in the Black Church Bibles, that is found on page 546, Psalm 32. This summer in the Psalms, we're looking at individual Psalms each week that help us to understand what we're doing when we gather for worship. So we looked at Psalm 100 and thought about the call to worship, how we begin our service. Last week, we looked at Psalm 150 and reflected on why we sing and praise together. And this week we're looking at Psalm 32 to help us understand why we confess our sin each week as we gather together. The confession of sin, it's already taken place in this service, but that confession of sin may be one of the stranger things that we do together. I don't mean that confessing our sin publicly like that puts us out of accord with other churches. It's the historic practice of Christian churches. In fact, one of the prayers that we often use, all we have gone astray like lost sheep, is from the Book of Common Prayer, a prayer written by Thomas Cranmer 500 years ago. So we're doing something Christians have always done. And yet, in a world that is obsessed with projecting a good appearance, in giving a good impression, it's strange to publicly admit out loud, corporately, that we are failures, that we're selfish, that we are sinners, that we've sinned. I mean, think about it. From social media posts to our resumes to class reunions, we are always trying to portray ourselves as successful, that we've got things put together, that we're happy, that we're flourishing. But then each week together, we confess, in the words of another one of Cranmer's prayers, we confess to God, each other, and the whole host of heaven, anyone who will listen, that we don't have it all together, that we're broken, that we've sinned, that we've fallen short of the glory of God. Now, some may malign this as worm theology. It's unhealthy self-deprecation. After all, we've just sung all these sorts of things like, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded. Come ye needy, ye weary, ye heavy laden, ye bruised and broken by the fall. It doesn't do a lot for our self-esteem to sing about ourselves all those things, does it? And we might think, well, that I just need built up. To the contrary, this is not unhealthy self-deprecation. In our worship service is a place where we can be totally transparent and honest about who we are. We can gather together. We can say, this is who I am. I am a sinner. I am selfish. I am broken in a variety of ways, and yet know ourselves to be truly loved by God, warts and all. And so what we hear in Psalm 32 that we're about to read is counterintuitively, the person who has to ask for forgiveness and does so is the truly happy person. Listen as I read to you Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This psalm kind of moves back and forth. It states the principle up front, and then it gives it moves back to an example, and then moves forward. And so I will admit some difficulty in organizing the material this morning. But here's the two truths or points I want to make. They're true to the psalm. We won't hit every verse, but just hit me up during the coffee time if you have a question about the mules and horses or something like that. Here's the two points I want to make from this psalm. First, failing to confess is hazardous to your health. And second, true happiness is found in forgiveness. First, failing to confess is hazardous to your health. Failing to confess is hazardous to your health. The heading of this psalm says that it's a maskil of David, and that's a word, probably a musical term. This says it's related to the same word that says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you. And so it's likely that what it means is that this is a teaching psalm or a song, kind of the song that Hans isn't here this week, but that he might use in his classroom to teach students a lesson. And what David is teaching us is based on his own experience, and he's teaching us about the importance of confession. And then the psalm begins with a double beatitude. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the man. And this isn't the Hebrew word for blessed that's in the high priest or the priestly blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. It's actually the word that's used at the beginning of Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not, and we'll go there in just a moment. But what it really means is it's not declaring a blessing like a benediction, but it's really more like happy is the one who does these things. The flourishing life is the life that is characterized in this way. Neither Psalm 1 nor Psalm 32 are declaring a benediction or a blessing, but they describe the good life. So Psalm 1 says the good life is like this. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the Torah, the law or instruction of the Lord, and on his Torah he meditates day and night, and so he is like a tree that's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And Psalm 1 ends with this fundamental contrast between two ways of life, the flourishing life, and the life that ends in destruction. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a bunch of connections between Psalm 1 and Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is the next time that this word ashrei, happy, blessed, is used in the psalm. So they're paired together in that way. And then do you see how Psalm 32 ends in verse 10 with the same basic contrast? Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And these two psalms have to be held together. Psalm 1 says the happy, flourishing life is founded on God's Torah, his instruction, his commands, his authoritative teaching. And it says we meditate on that day and night. But as we meditate on God's word, if we're meditating honestly, we come to see that many of our own thoughts, words, and deeds are contrary to God's commands. What then? What do we do when we realize that we have broken God's word? Well, Psalm 32 is the counterpart. The flourishing life is lived according to God's Torah, yes, but none of us live a perfectly righteous life. And so the flourishing life requires confession. Indeed, failing to confess is hazardous to your health. Verses 1 and 2 gives us three synonyms describing what we ought to confess. Do you see them there? Our transgression, our sin, and our iniquity. A transgression is it's trespassing. It's rebellion. It's challenging authority. You see transgression when you're telling a toddler not to play on the stairs. And what does the toddler do? They go over to the stairs and they put out just one hand and slowly reach over. I mean, you guys have seen toddlers, right? And just touch the stair to see what happens. That's transgression. It's challenging authority. It's pushing the boundary. It's saying, how far can I go? Is just one hand? Is that going to get me in trouble? Two hands? But it's not just toddlers, of course, is it? It's all of us. The law says, thou shalt not steal. We say, well, is it really stealing to underreport my income to the IRS? And the IRS is just robbing us anyways. Like, is it really stealing to charge a personal expense to my business card?
whatever different ways we do this. We come up with all kinds of ways, to over-report my hours. Well, I work so hard anyways and I'm underpaid. We come up with numerous ways, like the toddler, to just reach our hand over the boundary. That's transgression. Sin, on the other hand, is missing the target. It's wandering from the path. It's saying we fall short of where we ought to be. We failed to do the good that we ought to. And so when we talk about sin, we're saying there's a way we should live, and yet we recognize that we've fallen short of that standard. And so the language of sin, although unpopular, is reassuring us there is such a thing as right and wrong. There are things that we should do and things we shouldn't. And then finally, iniquity refers to something that's crooked, literally, or bent or wrong. But then in a secondary sense, it's the guilt incurred by our sin. That we now are criminals. We've broken God's law. And David stacks these synonyms up, leaving no place for us to hide. Maybe you know you're living in rebellion, transgression. Maybe you know there's things you should be doing that you're not, that you're falling short of God's way of life. Or maybe you're burdened by the guilt for something that happened years ago, and you still feel the weight of that guilt. And so what do we do with our transgression and our sin and our iniquity? Well, verses 3 to 4, David tells us what not to do. He says, here's an example from my life. Don't repeat my mistake. And indeed, from his own experience, he says, failing to confess is hazardous to your health. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. At surface, there's a little bit of a tension in that verse. He says, I was silent and I was groaning or crying out all day long. Which is it? Was he quiet or was he groaning and yelling? But the sense is obvious. He's silent about his sin. He did not confess. He didn't admit to God his sin, but he shouted about everything else to everyone else. So Augustine, in his sermon on this psalm, comments, he should have kept quiet about his merits and shouted his sins, but he got it all wrong. He was silent about his sins and shouted about his merits. It rings true to me. I don't know about you. I'm happy to shout about my merits and all the good I've done and keep silent about my sins. And then David says in verse 5, the change comes when I acknowledge my sin. I did not cover my iniquity any longer. By implication, what he's saying is previously, when I kept silent, I was trying to cover my iniquity. I was trying to cover my guilt. And we try to cover our guilt through a variety of ingenious strategies. And we kind of add these together. So if you say, well, I do a bit of that and a bit of that. Well, yeah, you do a bit of this and a bit of this. Think about some of these ways, and you can probably come up with others. We try to cover our guilt by deadening ourselves to our guilt. We do video games or alcohol or shopping or sex or substance abuse to cover our feeling of guilt. That's not to say that most of those things are, or some of those things are wrong. Substance abuse, don't do that. But some of those things have a time and a place. And yet we use those good things to try and deaden ourselves to our sense of guilt. It may work for a while, but it never leads to the flourishing, happy life. Or we try to cover our guilt by being very good. We've done something wrong, and so we try to make up for it. Sometimes the people who externally seem to be the most good are not motivated by love, but by a sense of deep guilt. And what's the problem with that? Well, who decides if we've done enough good to make up for the bad? Who weighs out, 30 small good things against one big bad thing? What if someone does lots of good things but is a terrible person? They cure cancer, but they're an absolute jerk who incessantly bullies their employees. Is that a good person or a bad person? Well, of course, it's ultimately God who makes those decisions, not we ourselves. Yes, we should try to be good people. God calls us, be holy as I am holy. But one way we can kind of test our motive for being good is how we react when someone points out ways that we've done wrong. Someone who's trying to be good to cover their guilt reacts with anger. They snap. David says here, my strength was dried up as by heat in the summer. It's like a plant that's dried up and it just breaks easily rather than bending. And if we're trying to cover our bad with our good acts, when someone points out, well, you actually shouldn't have talked that way, or maybe your spouse is really forthright and says, you're being a turd and stop. Okay, do you internalize that and say, yeah, actually, I am out of line, thank you? Or do you get all upset and say, how dare you point out the holes in my cover? We try to cover our guilt by deflecting. Yeah, the way I treat my kids isn't great, but you should see the guy across the street. Yeah, I hit my brother, but do you know what he did? But where does that stop? I mean, we all know where it stops, isn't it? You know, at least I'm not Hitler. But is that really God's standard for goodness? Like, everyone who's not Hitler makes the cut. I mean, of course it's nonsense when we say it out loud. And oftentimes our sin occurs in the context of relationships, and so our tendency is to say, yeah, the little bit that I did was wrong, but the big bit they did was really wrong. But if we're going to be forthright and not covering, we own up to our portion. Finally, we can even cover our guilt by self-hatred. We kind of throw a pity party. You don't know how bad I am. No one could ever love me. I can't even, what's the point of confessing to God? He could never accept me. I am so bad. And we kind of, rather than dealing with our guilt in a transparent way, we cover it with self-hatred. I'm sure you can think of other ways that we try to hide our guilt and our shame, but David says hiding it is hazardous to your health. He says guilt can lead to physical sickness. My bones wasted away. My frame started falling apart. He says it leads to mental anguish. I was groaning all day long. He says guilt saps our vitality. My strength was dried up as by the heat in the summer. You know what that's like on a hot day. You don't really feel like doing the projects you need to get done. And David's saying that's what I felt like spiritually. I was dried up. Bearing our own guilt eats away at our souls and has bodily, emotional, psychological effects. It can lead to spiritual apathy and dryness. And of course, I'm not saying if you're sick, you must be a sinner. If you have psychological issues, you must be a sinner. All those things can have other causes. But one cause, certainly, is unconfessed sin and guilt. And in fact, David says, in all this, your hand was heavy upon me, driving me back to yourself. Well, what then? If we can't cover our guilt, what should we do? Well, this is the second truth in this psalm. True happiness is found in forgiveness. True happiness is found in forgiveness. In verses 3 and 4, David describes this experience of not confessing, and it led to sort of falling apart. Verse 5 then describes the experience of confessing. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity any longer. I said, I will confess against myself my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave my iniquity. Instead of covering his sin, David uncovers it. Instead of pointing to his goodness or his badness or trying to hide his guilt, he uncovers it. And of course, the irony is he's uncovering his sin before the God who knows all things. We think we can hide things from God, but we never can. And do you see that same three synonyms from verses 1 and 2? He says, I acknowledge my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. I confessed my transgression. He's uncovering the full guilt of what he's done. And then Augustine has an interesting point on the second part of verse 5. He says, it doesn't say, I said I will confess my transgression, and then after I've confessed, the Lord forgave me. But he says, notice the future tense. He says, I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and before I even actually confessed, you already had forgiven me. As soon as I decided to confess, already your forgiveness. Augustine paraphrases, my confession had not yet reached my lips. I only got as far as saying, I will declare against myself, and yet God heard the voice of my heart. My words were not yet in my mouth, but already God's ear was in my heart. And David's telling us something fundamental about confession there, that we can come to the Lord and confess when we recognize how quickly he's ready to forgive us. It's like as soon as we decide, before we even utter the confession, the Lord forgives. And so certainly to be forgiven doesn't require using the right words. Thomas Cranmer's confession prayers are beautifully written, but you don't have to use those. They don't have to be elaborate. Remember the taxpayer in the temple who just beat his chest and doesn't even look to heaven, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. It can be as simple as that. As soon as we decide to confess, the Lord forgives. Look very briefly at what's involved in confessing in Psalm 32. The end of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. True confession requires truth. We've got to be honest with God, and we've got to be honest with ourselves. We can't confess some things that we want to confess. Like, God, I don't want to feel guilty for kicking the dog anymore, but I don't want to talk about the way I'm cheating my boss at work. So can I just confess this part to you and not that part? No, there's no deceit. It's full honesty before the Lord. And that's why oftentimes we confess the things that we've done that we ought not to have and the things that we haven't done that we should have. Just the full gambit. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin. We've got to own up to what we did. Yes, there's always a context. Yes, we're responding to our brother or sister who called us a name or whatever, you know, whatever those kinds of things are. There's always a context, but we've got to acknowledge and own our own guilt. And then, as we've already seen, we've got to quit trying to cover up our sin. We can't use confession as a stopgap measure. Say, yeah, I've mostly got it covered by my own goodness, my own whatever strategy I'm using, but this little bit that I don't have covered, God, could you forgive that? No, we've got to quit covering our sin. We've got to uncover ourselves before the Lord. And then the second part of verse 5, there's a commitment to confess. Literally, the Hebrew says, I will confess against myself. I'll prosecute myself before the Lord. But we confess with certainty that God forgives. Look back at verses 1 and 2. We saw three different synonyms for sin: transgression, sin, iniquity. And in fact, those three synonyms are all used in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, he says, Lord, I want to see your glory. And the Lord says, you can't see my glory and live, but what I will do is make my goodness pass before you. And he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he covers him with his hand so that Moses isn't eradicated by his glory. And the Lord passes by, and he sees his back, and the Lord declares, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And what does that mean? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That same three words, those same three synonyms. It's God's very character to forgive. It's who he is. He's one who forgives. And notice in verse 1 and 2 then, three different words are used for forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And the root of that Hebrew word for forgiven there in verse 1 is literally to lift up. So blessed is he whose burden is lifted from his back and taken away from him. That the Lord lifts the burden of our sin from off our shoulders. The second part of verse 1, blessed is he whose sin is covered. We've seen that our own covering doesn't work, and yet the blessing, the happy life, is to have our sins covered over. And they're covered over when they're lifted up. We've got to hold those images together. And then verse 3, happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That counting is it's an accounting term, saying he's canceling the debt. He's forgiving the debt. He doesn't count it against you anymore. And so true happiness, a flourishing life, is found in forgiveness. And to say it's found in forgiveness means that it's found in God's own character, because he is the one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And how is it that God lifts up our transgression and covers our sin and cancels our debt or guilt? I mean, we try to do it through these various strategies of dealing with our guilt. We know they don't work. Even David himself doesn't quite know how it all works. He knows that sacrificing the lamb at the temple, well, that's not enough. In fact, in Psalm 51, if we kept going beyond what we read earlier, David says, it's not, rather than paraphrase, I'll just read it here. Psalm 51, he says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Saying, God, I recognize that even the animal sacrifices aren't enough to cover my sin. What then can cover my sin? Well, the good news is we know more than David about the shape of God's forgiving character. Jesus Christ is the one man who had no guilt, who knew no sin. There was nothing to lift up, nothing to cover, nothing to cancel. And yet on the cross, he lifted up our transgressions. He took our rebellion on his shoulders, and lifted it up on the cross, lifted the weight of our rebellion, and died the death we deserved as rebels. He was uncovered. I mean, that's what's terrible about crucifixion, is the crucified person was stripped naked, and their arms are pinned out so they can't even cover themselves with their arms. It's being fully exposed. He was uncovered so that we could be covered by his blood, by his righteousness. Our iniquity, our guilt was counted against him. And his righteousness was then counted for us. And so God lifts up our transgression. He covers our sin. He cancels our guilt because God became flesh. That's what it means for God to be a God who forgives. He becomes flesh and bears our burden, pays our debt, takes our shame. David didn't fully understand that, but you know, the full shape of what that would mean. But he understood that God was faithful to forgive. And so no doubt when he looked down from heaven and saw the way that God's plan worked out, he said, ah, yes, this is what it means that God forgives. And then in verses 6 through 11, the second part of the psalm, just to skim over it very quickly, he draws out these lessons from his experience. And here's maybe the key, I'll do two key lessons and we'll just go quicker. In verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. That's a strange phrase, at a time when you may be found. But John Calvin comments, there are critical seasons. There are times for repentance, a time when God may be found, an opportunity to confess that should not be missed. It can be when God's hand is heavy upon us, when we feel our guilt, when we feel overwhelmed by our sin. And indeed, dear friends, this right now is the time to confess. You're hearing that you're a sinner, you know it to be true, but you're hearing that God forgives. And you know it to be true. So this very moment is the time to confess. Don't let this time when God may be found pass you by. And then in verse 7, David says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me in times of trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. We can't hide our own sins. We can't cover them through our own goodness. But when we uncover ourselves, we hide ourselves in God, and he preserves us. And David says what it means is, surely in the rush of great waters, they won't reach the one he's hiding in God. It's a vivid image, like those flash floods in Texas. There's flash flooding in Israel. It comes down these wadis, these canyons. And David's saying, even in the time of flash flooding, I'll be protected because I'm hidden in the Lord. Let's end then with verse 10. That proverb, so it's a teaching psalm, it ends with a proverb. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. This is the fundamental perspective on our confession. Indeed, we don't just simply say many are the sorrows of the wicked, but we say Christ himself was a man of sorrows. That's the language from Isaiah 53, and we sing that in one of our hymns. Christ was the man of sorrows who experienced himself, the many sorrows of the wicked, so that we can be surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord. So the reason we confess our sins together each week isn't morbid self-hatred. It's not self-denigration or a low view of humanity, but it's because of the joy of forgiveness. That we can say Christ was exposed so we can be covered. Christ experienced the many sorrows for our wickedness so that we can be surrounded by steadfast love. And so each week when we confess our sin, we come to God, and indeed it's just practicing for what we should do each day on our own individually. We confess to God without guile or deflection. I have sinned. I am selfish. I've rebelled against you. I've hurt those around me. And yet we can say that with full honesty and transparency because we know that God does not hold it over our heads, but he surrounds us with his steadfast love. It's the most warm and loving embrace of a father you can imagine, drawing you in, saying, yes, I know. Yes, I've known from eternity that you would mess up in all these ways. And yet I've also found a way to deal with it, that I myself lift up your burdens, that I myself will be uncovered, that I myself will be counted guilty, so that you can be free, so that you can be covered, so that you can enter into my presence and experience my love. And so every week we confess our sins. We're reassured once again that God does indeed forgive us, because our guilty consciences find it too good to be true. And then what do? Each week after we confess our sins and hear the assurance of pardon? We sing another hymn. Why? Verse 11 tells us, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." The forgiveness that we experience each day, each week, is a reason to sing and to shout for joy. So the question is, where are you hiding? Are you hiding in the Lord, or do you have some other strategy for hiding? Where is your hiding place? When the flash flood comes, when the trials of life come, whatever strategy you have for covering your sin, there's only one that works out. It's the covering that God has provided for us. Uncover yourself before the Lord and hide in Him. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, that you are a God who forgives sin and transgression and iniquity. We thank you that your forgiving character is so great that you became flesh, that you lived a perfectly righteous life, that you knew no sin and yet became sin for our sake, that we might become righteous in your sight. We thank you for this mercy that is amazing, this grace which is beyond our comprehension. And so, Lord, all I pray this day is simply that we would once again run to your mercy and your forgiveness, that we wouldn't in our pride try to cover our own sin, that we wouldn't pretend like it's not there, but rather that we would turn to your grace and find ourselves to be forgiven and loved by you. Surround us even this day as we sing again and as we eat the Lord's Supper, as we commune in your presence. Surround us once again with your steadfast love. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and sing this hymn, 551. Actually, it's not a hymn, it's Psalm 32. But this will give us a chance to wake up briefly before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Number 551, "How blessed is he whose trespass." 551.
Thank you.
And then before we come to the Lord's table, let us confess together our faith. We'll use the words of the Apostles' Creed. That's found in the back of the hymnal on page 845, if you need the reminder there. And especially if you were camping last night, I don't blame you for needing a reminder there to remember some of these things. But I ask you, Christians, what do we believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.